Our subject this morning is without doubt, I think, the most enriching and enlightening and satisfying and searching subject to which we could turn our minds. We're thinking about the person of Jesus himself and the way that we respond to him. One writer said of Jesus, every man who approaches Christ seems to feel the same thing. He is the ideal of that man. To the artist, Christ is the one altogether lovely. To the educator, he is the master teacher. To the philosopher, he's the wisdom of God. To the lonely, he's a brother. To the sorrowful, a comforter. To the bereaved, the resurrection and the life. And to the sinner, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the thing that hundreds of millions of people the world over continue to find so utterly compelling about Jesus is that the more we look at him, the more his perfections shine out. With virtually everything else in the universe, to study it in any great detail is to uncover its imperfections. But with Jesus, exactly the opposite is true. I love the way the Puritan writer Thomas Watson chose to express his own discovery and joy in Jesus. He said of him, he is tender, but without being weak, strong, without being coarse, lowly, without being servile. He has conviction, but without intolerance, enthusiasm, without fanaticism, holiness, without Pharisaism, and passion, without prejudice. This man alone, he said, never made a false step. Never struck a jarring note. His life alone moved on those high levels where local limitations are transcended and the absolute law of moral beauty prevails. It was life at its highest. And there is a sense in which the sum total of the Christian message is the person of Jesus, and the sum total of the Christian life is to be consumed by him, to recognize his unique worth and glory, to delight in him. And so whatever our level of Christian experience, whether we've been at the Christian life for decades or just days, and whatever the current state of our soul, whether we're soaring in a high place or feel as though we're walking through a dry desert, there's no greater need for any of us than to strip away the many layers of packaging that so often surround Jesus in our minds and to look at him afresh. And our passage this morning affords a wonderful opportunity to do that. It sits right at the start of a new section of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's a very careful writer, we've noted in our studies thus far in the Gospel. He marks the transitions between his sections with a phrase like the one in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. And when you follow that observation through the gospel, it produces a big structure of the gospel, I think, at least, like the one that is on the handout in front of you. And as you look at those sections more closely, you discover that each of them is dominated by one or two big themes, all of which relate in one way or another to Jesus and his kingdom. And as the table suggests, I think we're going to see that this new section of Matthew that we begin this morning and we'll continue with for a few weeks before suspending it until the autumn. This section of Matthew has as its main theme the objective reality of the identity of Jesus on the one hand, and then the subjective question of how different people respond to him on the other. And Matthew's aim is to leave us in no doubt, as it's been throughout the gospel really, that Jesus is not just a prophet or a good man, but the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who's come to lead a new exodus of God's people. But as he reasserts that central theme, we're going to see what one writer calls an increasing polarization in the way that people are responding to him. Some of the most surprising people end up worshiping Jesus as their Lord and God, while some others remain absolutely determined to have nothing to do with him. And we see that happening this morning as we look first under the main heading there at the person of Jesus. And in lots of ways, our passage demonstrates the struggle of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth to come to terms with his identity. And what's immediately clear but worth underlining is that they were in no doubt at all about his humanity Isn't this the carpenter's son, they asked. Isn't his mother's name Mary there in verse 55? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? So there have been various groups down in history who have denied who've been so persuaded of the heavenly origin of Jesus that they've denied his earthly humanity. The Docetists said he wasn't really a man. He just seemed like a man. He didn't die on the cross. He just seemed as though he died on the cross. But the people of Nazareth would not have been fooled. Isn't this the carpenter's son? They said. The word for carpenter doesn't just refer to someone who works with wood, more of a kind of general craftsman and builder. And the suggestion is that Joseph had the lock on that trade in Nazareth. Isn't this the carpenter's son, they asked, as though he might have been the only one. And so immediately everyone knew who Jesus was, because anyone in the town who'd ever had a conservatory built or had some decking laid in their back garden or their bathroom retiled would have known his family personally and watched over the years as this young lad grew up. Maybe they'd first of all heard rumors about Mary's pregnancy, or they'd bumped into Mary and Joseph out with a pram in the park one summer's afternoon. They'd watched the video on Facebook of his first steps. They'd smiled at that picture of him all dressed up for his first day at school. They'd seen him sitting in the white van next to Joseph, driving around, Joseph and son on the side as he did his apprenticeship. They'd watched him sweat and get tired at the end of a hard day's work. He played in the same football team as his brothers, maybe dated one of his sisters. So they knew exactly who Jesus was. His humanity was as real and tangible to them as ours is to each other. I remember stepping into a cathedral in France one summer and being very struck by the way that Jesus was depicted in the artwork. I'm completely ignorant when it comes to art, I confess. But you'll have seen the kind of thing I'm speaking of. A painting of Jesus' birth was there. No blood anywhere. Everyone's clothes beautifully designed and dirt-free. A glowing light coming down from heaven. Angels hovering. Jesus smiling serenely. And it is so far removed, I think, from the way that the people of Nazareth would have thought of him. I wonder how they would have pictured him if they'd been asked to paint him. I'm imagining they'd have had him there in his workman's overalls, wiping the sweat off his brow with a hammer in his hand, getting to work with his Black & Decker drill. And when we think of Jesus today, we're to remember that he really was like one of us, made of flesh and bones as we are, hungry and thirsty as we are, happy and sad. He laughed, he cried. He was tested and tempted in every way. So as we relate to him, we're not relating to someone who spent his whole life locked away behind the stars, but to one whose humanity was undeniable. The people of Nazareth knew that, but what they couldn't get their heads around was how come that Jesus, the carpenter's son, was now being spoken of as a teacher of great wisdom and the possessor of miraculous powers. How could that be? So we move from thinking of his undeniable humanity to thinking of his unquestionable divinity. And we'll think first about the evidence of his wisdom. Verse 54 isn't the first time in Matthew that people have been amazed by Jesus' teaching. The same words used at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where we were told that the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Standard practice back then was for rabbis to pass on a sort of greatest hits compilation of what the rabbis of previous generations had taught and understood about the matter in hand. But Jesus was completely different. He simply stood up and said, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." This wasn't the authority of a tyrant, a show-off, or a bully, but of one who knows the very mind of God because he is God. And here again in chapter 13, they are amazed at the wisdom of Jesus. It's like they can't believe their ears. But the thing that seems to trouble them most is the disjunction between the Jesus they thought they knew and the wisdom that fell from his lips every time he spoke. There may have been a hint of intellectual pride in their question. Now, this man's a carpenter's son. We all know he hasn't got any formal qualifications. He's not been to rabbi school. So where then did he get this wisdom? There's a similar line of questioning in John. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How now can he say, I came down from heaven? Or again, perhaps even more relevantly, in chapter 7 of John, how did this man get such learning without having studied? So they're amazed. And the question is, what are they going to do with the data that they've discovered? They've already got a working theory about who Jesus is. He's the son of a carpenter. But his sermons in the synagogue have presented them with new data. But will they allow that new data to reshape their theory? Or will they block it out and suppress the evidence? I shared with some of you before one of my favorite quotations about the teaching of Jesus. It comes from G.K. Chesterton, who so often expressed things brilliantly, I think. He said, if I found a key on the road and discovered that it fitted a particular lock in my house, I would assume naturally that the key was made by the lockmaker. And if I find a set of teachings set out in pre-modern Oriental society that has proven itself of such universal validity that it has fascinated and satisfied millions of people in every century, including the best minds in history and the simplest hearts, that's made itself at home in virtually every culture, that has inspired masterpieces in every field of art, that it continues to grow rapidly and spread and assert itself in lands where a century ago the name of Jesus Christ was not even heard. If such teaching so obviously fits the lock of so many human souls in so many times and in so many places, are they likely to be the work of a deceiver or a fool? In fact, it is more likely that they are designed by the heart maker. I wonder how you would respond to the people's question. Where did this man get this wisdom? They were puzzled too about the source of his miraculous powers. And you'll see that question there in verse 54 as well. Not just where did this man get this wisdom, but where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Miracle's been defined as an interference with nature by a supernatural power. And although verse 58 tells us that Jesus didn't perform many miracles in Nazareth, nevertheless, it's clear that word of his miracles from Galilee that we've read about earlier on in the gospel had reached their ears. They'd heard then that the blind could see and the lame walk, that the deaf could hear and those with leprosy had been cured. He'd even proven himself able to raise the dead. And the people of Nazareth have heard all of that. It's true today, has been for 100, 150 years or so, I guess, that many question whether those miracles actually happened. But the interesting thing some of us discovered as we looked at chapter 12 of Matthew on Sunday evenings a few months back is that none of Jesus' contemporaries ever doubted the reality and historicity of his miracles. Even those who were most hostile to him had to concede that the miracles were happening, because the human evidence of them was all around them in their towns and villages. There's an amazing quotation on this I came across this week from a man called Quadratus, who was writing to the Emperor Hadrian in 124 AD. He put it this way: our Savior's works, moreover, were always present. That is, they weren't just kind of one-off flash in the pans, and if you'd been there, you saw it, and if you hadn't been there, you missed it. He said, for they were real, consisting of those who had been healed of their diseases, those who had been raised from the dead, who were not only seen whilst they were being healed and raised up, but were afterwards constantly present. Nor did they remain only during the sojourn of the Saviour here on earth, but also a considerable time after his departure. And indeed, some of them have survived even down to our own times. He's saying, you can go and meet them if you want. The people who are healed, everybody knows it's happened. So the evidence of Jesus' miraculous powers wasn't hidden away in a cave somewhere that is impossible to verify, but all around them. You bumped into it when you went to Morrison's. You chatted to it in Starbucks, because all around them were real people who had suffered for many years from real diseases, who had now really been cured in real time and space. That's why even Jesus' opponents didn't argue with the fact of his miracles. Their quibble was about the power by which he did them. The Pharisees said it was only by the power of the devil that Jesus was able to drive out demons. The real conclusion comes from the lips of Jesus himself. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so the miracles proved the presence of the kingdom. They proved the identity of Jesus as the divine Messiah of God's people. They gave a foretaste of God's perfect heavenly kingdom. That was the only logical conclusion. And so the question for the people of Nazareth was whether they would be willing to follow where the evidence was leading them, or would they close their eyes to this new reality? It's exactly the position that the first-time reader of Matthew finds themselves in today. I suspect there'll be others like me who first came to the New Testament thinking of Jesus in purely human terms. A good man, great moral teacher, a charismatic leader, maybe the greatest man ever. And it was something of a surprise to find Jesus blowing all of those categories out of the water, one by one. No mere man could ever perform the kind of wonders that Jesus performed. No good moral teacher could ever make the claims that Jesus made about himself if he were not much more than a man. C.S. Lewis summed it up famously, didn't he? Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something much worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He's not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. And so the question that faces everyone who encounters Jesus today is, what will I do with the evidence of history? Will I allow it to reform and to revise my own belief systems? Or will I bury my head in the sand and pretend it's not there? Do you know, for a while, shamefully, I chose the latter option. And so personally, I ended up in that anomalous position of recognizing that Jesus was the Lord and God of all, but refusing to acknowledge him as my Lord and my God. It was crazy, really. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked? So we might think that the stage is set for revival in Nazareth. It'd be great, wouldn't it? We've noticed over the last few chapters how many people have been rejecting Jesus. The people of Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, they've all rejected him almost wholesale. So maybe this will be the breakthrough that Jesus has been waiting for. Here he is, back in his home constituency, so to speak, where people know him best. Surely his approval ratings here will be higher than anywhere else. The kingdom will finally start to gather some much-needed momentum. But not a bit of it, sadly. Let's move on then to the response to Jesus. And this disappointing reaction of the crowds to Jesus is recorded for us there in verses 57 and 58. They've just wondered at the source of Jesus' wisdom and miraculous powers. And we read, "And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. And he didn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith." Two key words for us is the one in verse 57 there, offense. And then at the end of 58, lack of faith or unbelief. Offense and unbelief. And it's such a disappointing response after all we've seen. These people weren't ignorant of Jesus. They'd known him for years. They'd heard his wisdom in person. They'd heard of, at least, his miraculous powers. But as one writer puts it, they would not allow him to burst the bonds of their preconceived ideas about him. They wanted to contain him. And so they took offense at him. The word speaks of being caused to stumble. Reminds us of that description of Jesus in Isaiah 8 as a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Because here is a group of people who have all of the evidence they need staring them in the face, and yet they will not believe. The precise word used at the end of verse 58 there makes that clear. Whenever Matthew's describing the slowness of his disciples, he describes them as being of little faith. But here he uses a different word, not of little faith, but of no faith at all. The townspeople of Nazareth are not struggling believers. They're not even people who are unsure what they think. By the end of the chapter, at least, they've made their decision, and they've decided against making room for him. And what one finds in the Gospels is what one finds in life, that as people get a really, really clear picture of who Jesus is, it doesn't necessarily follow that they then begin to love him. Actually, many take offense at him because they don't like what they've discovered. Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honor. You remember in Mark's Gospel, some of his own family thought that Jesus was mad. Here in Nazareth, he's being pushed out yet again. And so he didn't perform many miracles there, says verse 58, not because he couldn't, but because he chose not to reward those who were confirmed in their unbelief. And so, as had been anticipated back in verse 12 of the chapter, whoever has will be given more and he will have an abundance. Whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken from him. But what are we to make of this negative reaction to Jesus? Why does Matthew record it here at the start of this section? And the answer is, I think we're meant to see the people of Nazareth as representative examples of the sort of rejection that Jesus will receive from many of his own people for the rest of the gospel. In chapter 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And despite an initial fanfare from the general public, the chief priests and elders of the people will end up asking of him the same sorts of questions that the people of Nazareth ask here. By what authority do you do these things? They will ask, as they set themselves to reject and to kill God's chosen king. And in that way, the shadow of the cross falls back across chapter 13. In fact, even the wording of verse 57 makes that point, I think. The word translated without honor there is the word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament back in Isaiah 53 to describe the treatment that will be suffered by God's suffering servant. He was despised by men, rejected. And so it's as though Jesus and Matthew are preparing us for how the story is going to end. I've come to my own, Jesus is saying, but they will not receive me. In fact, their determination to reject me will ultimately be the death of me. But I wonder, too, if Matthew is pointing us forward to the cross in a different way, for those of us who are believers at least. Because even in the realization that Jesus will be rejected, there is hope for God's people. We know that God's suffering servant was despised and rejected by men for a reason. Isaiah foresaw it. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. So it's the greatest scandal in human history that God's king should be despised and rejected and killed when he came to earth. But the greatest wonder in human history, that God should take that rejection of his son and use it to bring salvation to the world. And as we read on in the section, we see that beginning to happen. The disciples with Jesus in the boat at the end of chapter 14 worship him and say, "Truly you are the Son of God." The Canaanite woman in chapter 15 recognizes him as the Lord, the Son of David, and asks to gather up the crumbs under the table. And then Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he said that, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And it's our prayer as we seek together, I guess, to proclaim the Lordship of Christ to the people of this town, that our Father will be pleased to open the eyes of many more, so that they too might be among the number who don't stumble over Jesus in unbelief, but come to honor and worship him for themselves. An objective reality about Jesus, undeniably human, but unquestionably divine. And a question for us in the world: what about you, Jesus will ask? Who do you say that I am? Let me lead us in prayer. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you did not leave yourself without testimony in the world or without evidence to back up the claims that you were making. We praise you that you didn't ask people simply to believe as a matter of blind faith, but that again and again you revealed your wisdom and your power, that people might see and hear and believe. And we praise you that you've opened the eyes of many here today to recognize not just your humanity, but your unquestionable divinity. Thank you that you've opened our eyes so that we might receive you as our Lord and our God. And we pray that as we study the person of Jesus these next few weeks, that you would teach us much more about him, and help us to love him, to worship him, to submit to him, and to live for him. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.